The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Hey, my name's Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here. I am so grateful to be able to be with you. I spend most of my time out in Spartanburg with the good folks out there. And it had been a while since I had been able to head towards Simpsonville and teach with all of you. And it's like twice in the last month now. And it's pretty great. Maybe three times. Has it been three times? It's been great to be with you. So I'm excited to continue our time in Mark together. Excited to open God's word with you. This is going to shock you. It's football season, yeah? Which means a couple of things. I agree with Kirsten. Like, I have been doing things to kind of will the colder weather here. I'm originally from Ohio, and so I'm ready. Like, I'm ready for something other than 90 degrees outside, and so I made chili yesterday. Even though it was 85 degrees outside, like, I'm ready for the fall. But football season is here, which means a couple of things in addition to what I just said. It means that I don't have to check because I know the folks in Spartanburg pretty well. On a Sunday morning, I don't have to check how our people's teams did, because I can tell by the way they walk into the room, right? They come dragging in, and it's like, I'm so sorry. Y'all had a tough one, huh? So I know that that's true. It also means that some of those football players that you and I cheer for on a Friday night or a Saturday night or during the day or on a Sunday, they are unfortunately getting hurt. So folks are tearing ACLs or tearing MCLs or shoulders or whatever. They're having surgery, and then they go through the long and grueling and painful and difficult process of recovery. I don't know if you've ever experienced anything like that. 6 years ago, I had the misfortune of tearing my Achilles in half, and I can remember that as much as it hurt initially, the process of learning to walk again and get stronger and be healed once I got out of my boot following surgery, that was really the greater challenge because it was so long and so arduous and so painful. I wanted so badly to put the whole PT process in the microwave, set it for 60 seconds, and just be better right away. But it doesn't work like that, yeah? Because as soon as you start to run too soon or do too much too quickly or you start to cut corners, you can do more damage to yourself. There's no shortcut. There's time, there's patience, and there's persistence and care that lead to healing and restoration. I bring that up because I think that, imperfectly sure, but offers us a picture of discipleship as we see it in Mark chapter 8. Here we have another miracle where Jesus uses the disciples to feed thousands of people with a tiny amount of food. But as he feeds these people, and then a little bit later, as he's confronted by the Pharisees, and then he gets into a boat with his disciples and goes to Bethsaida and heals a blind man. In all of this, Jesus is doing what he has been doing throughout Mark's gospel, and he's teaching his disciples. He's always teaching. What's he teaching them? He's teaching them that there is no instant ramen version of growing up in Christ. There's no drive-through lane for following Jesus where you can quickly get what you need and simply be on your way. And that's tough for a world that loves two things that push against that idea. We love immediate results, and we love a perfect presentation. We don't like waiting for anything. Right? When our phones get wonky, for 10 seconds, we are ready to chuck them out our windows and be done. Guess I need a new one. I had to see the little spinny thing for 9 seconds. Or when our DoorDash order takes about 10 minutes longer than it's supposed to, we feel like we're probably on a hunger strike. We should call DoorDash and let them know that and then ask them when our chicken tenders are going to be there, please. We want things now, and we want things to be perfect. And it's okay for us, I think, to expect our Jimmy John's order to be freaky fast and correct, yeah? But do you know where we cannot expect instant, flawless results? In our walk as disciples of Jesus. Like, are there moments when the Lord kicks a light bulb on and something makes sense for you, or you have this kind of momentous season of growth in a way that you had not had before? You gain some insight. Of course, that can happen, but is that the norm? Most of the time, no. Most of the time, learning to follow Jesus is a bit like when Bethany and I take our girls on a hike. It's really slow. Often I have to correct them and call them back to the path because it turns out they very easily get distracted by butterflies and flowers and all the mud. I have to constantly remind them that they need to follow me because they don't know where they're going. I have to remind them to keep their eyes on me and stay with me, and I celebrate with them when they do that well. There's a reason why Eugene Peterson famously called the journey of discipleship a long obedience in the same direction. And while I think lots of us, maybe most of us in this room, would affirm that idea, we're really good at forgetting it, both with ourselves and as it relates to others. When we forget that ourselves, we end up discouraged, because when we have seasons where we continue to wrestle with doubt, when we continue to have to fight against our flesh, when our growth in Christ maybe seems non-existent in seasons, that can feel like it's a pit that's impossible to get out of. We become discouraged. And we can forget it with others too. We can forget that other people need time to grow. We forget that other people are going to continue to wrestle with their fears and doubts, and that they're going to wrestle against their flesh with their sin just like we do. We can forget and get frustrated when folks that we love and disciple prove that they don't actually have following Jesus completely figured out. When they act like the non-fully formed Christ followers that they actually are, like all of us are. And in those moments, we can be really stingy with our grace. But Jesus is a merciful and patient teacher who knows and loves and graciously grows his disciples. And as we look at Mark 8, verses 1 through 26, we will be reminded of that this morning. So would you pray with me as we approach God's word, and then we'll dive in together. Father, thank you for these folks. Thank you for their investment in their own spiritual growth, in your bride. They are not here by accident, not just so that they can learn some things, but so that we can together mutually encourage one another. We may not have any idea what the person beside us is carrying into this place, and yet to simply be shoulder to shoulder with brothers and sisters who are in the midst of fighting for joy and holiness and the kingdom of God in the midst of our world, that is an encouragement. So would you be faithful to do what only you can do? And do exactly what Brett invited us to see as significant this morning. Allow your truth to shape us. We love you. It's in your good name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we prepare to look through this passage, and we're going to kind of walk through it bit by bit, but as we prepare to do so, I want you to keep something in mind. Jesus never does anything by accident. And what I mean by that is not that he never, because I think Jesus definitely did, like accidentally knock over a jar of water, right? Or bump into somebody on the road and have to be like, I'm so sorry. He was a human. But when I say that, what I mean is when it comes to leading his disciples and ministering to people, Jesus never just stumbles into anything. He's always intentional and he's always prepared and he's always leading them somewhere that he determines. And that is surely true as we come to Mark 8 and see once again that Jesus is in the wilderness and he's got his disciples around him and he's got a big crowd around him of people who are hungry and he decides to feed them. So look with me at the first 10 verses of Mark chapter 8. It says, in those days... This is connecting to where we just were in Mark chapter 7. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? He said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said, these also should be set before them, and they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. So if you've been with us through Mark's gospel, you will recall that just 2 chapters earlier in Mark chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples were in a very similar situation. So there, after Jesus' disciples go out 2 by 2 and go on what is essentially kind of like a short-term mission trip, they come back to Jesus, they withdraw with him to a desolate place only to have a huge crowd see them and follow them. And there in Mark chapter 6, Jesus teaches the crowd, and after a long day of teaching, Jesus tells the disciples to feed the people. There are lots of similarities between these two passages. So much so that some scholars today will try to make the case that this is just one feeding that Mark has intentionally kind of broken up in order to kind of make a point in his gospel. But I do not think that needs to be the case because Jesus never does anything unintentionally. And there's a reason why Jesus wanted to put the disciples in a position once again to demonstrate that they've learned now in Mark 8 what they had not yet learned in Mark 6. So though there are significant similarities between these two accounts, there are very important differences that I want to highlight with you that I think illustrate that for us. Jesus is growing in his disciples, confidence in him, trust in him, awareness of what he might want to do, and it's starting to bear fruit in their lives. So what are some of those differences? I want you to notice first with me that in the first feeding, Jesus and the disciples are in a predominantly Jewish region. The second feeding, however, here in Mark 8, takes place in the region of the Decapolis, which was largely Gentile. Now, maybe in this moment right now, that seems insignificant to you. But it really matters because of everything that's taken place in between the two feedings. After the first, Jesus and the disciples, back in Mark 6, get into a discussion with the Pharisees about what defiles a person, right? The Pharisees accuse Jesus' disciples of not paying close attention to the traditions of the elders because they don't purify their hands the right way, according to the Pharisees, before they eat. And Jesus challenges that. And he says, man, it's not that. Your hands don't defile you. It's your heart. What comes out of your heart that ultimately demonstrates whether or not you are defiled. And after that, Jesus and his disciples go on this trip further north toward Tyre and Sidon, these pagan Gentile strongholds. And if you remember, while they're there, Jesus heals a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, a pagan. But she proves that her heart is rightly submitted to the Lord. And then Jesus graciously heals a deaf man. And in all of that, we saw Jesus saying something significant about his kingdom, about his message. He is concerned with people's hearts. Because of that, there's room in the kingdom of God for Jews and Gentiles. So the fact that Jesus is now performing this second feeding miracle in a Gentile region helps connect us to all of that, the lessons that he's just taught to his disciples. Secondly, in Mark 8, Jesus initiates the feeding. Whereas in Mark 6, it's his disciples who first come to him with the question, how are we going to feed these people? Notice in Mark 6, if you want to flip over there just a little bit, right? The feeding begins in verse 30 of Mark 6. The disciples come to Jesus in Mark 6 and say, hey, this is a desolate place. And the hour is now late. Send the people away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. Only after that does Jesus say, you give them something to eat. But in Mark 8, Jesus comes to his disciples and says, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to their hungry, to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. So why does that matter? I think it lets us know that while Jesus is absolutely motivated by compassion for this hungry crowd, he's also got something specific that he wants his disciples to understand. And we'll talk about what that is in just a second. But thirdly, there is a significant difference in the way the disciples respond to Jesus. In Mark chapter 6, they are snarky, cranky, and incredulous that Jesus would even suggest such a ridiculous thing. Remember what they say? Shall we go? And this is just straight snark. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to these people to eat? But in Mark 8, there is a sense of genuine anticipation. No snark, but curiosity to see how Jesus is planning to feed all of these people this time. Okay, Jesus, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? How are you going to do it this time? Why take time to highlight all of that? Why take time? For the record, like if you are trying to write all that down, I apologize if I'm moving too fast. I'd be glad to send you all of those notes so you don't have to write all these things down. I'll have your good friend and my good friend Terry Carlton do that. I will, for real. So why would we take the time, though, to highlight all of that? I think because it ultimately shows us that the disciples are growing as a result of the patient, intentional teaching of Jesus. We had a feeding miracle in Mark chapter 6, and they were snarky and they were hard-hearted, and Jesus calls them out. Remember, he walked to them on this stormy sea, calms the sea, and asks them about their hard hearts. And then he takes them on this whirlwind tour of these Gentile regions north of the Sea of Galilee, and he continues to teach them and challenge them and show them the importance of having a heart that is receptive and submitted to Jesus. And we see in them this softening, this growing sense of anticipation in their response to him now. But notice, it isn't supersized, immediate growth. The disciples are not, when he tells them that he wants to feed the crowd, saying amongst themselves, right, they're standing on the hillside, we got 4,000 people around us, Jesus tells them he wants to feed the crowd. The disciples are not looking at one another or looking at Jesus and saying, of course. Jesus, we remember how you turned a small basket of bread and some fish into this bountiful meal that fed thousands. And that speaks to your power as God Almighty, and you have storehouses that know no end, and so surely you're going to do the same thing here. No. It wasn't some fully formed theological statement with the disciples. It's slow, incremental growth in their understanding of what maybe, just maybe, Jesus might want to do. I'm thinking it's something a little more like this. Hey, Jesus, we remember not too long ago a situation just like this one. You did something incredible there. You fed a whole lot of people, and we were wondering, how might you want to do that here and now? I think that's really encouraging. It's clear that the disciples still don't have all of the answers or this fully formed understanding of who Jesus is. We're going to see in just a few verses that they're still going to misunderstand him. But their hearts, their responsiveness to Jesus, their anticipation that he's going to do something is growing. It's the opposite of what can be said of the Pharisees. Notice what Mark tells us in the very next section. So Jesus and the disciples come back to this Jewish region, the district of Dalmanutha, and then beginning in verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This is one of the most overtly hostile encounters that we've seen between Jesus and the Pharisees at this point. We know that, like we've experienced, we've read in Mark's gospel, they've come to him with questions, they've come to him with their concerns. We know that they don't love what it is that he's teaching, but here we see them coming to try and test him, to trap him. And they do so by wrapping these unholy motives in a holy question. Hey, Jesus, give us a sign from heaven. Essentially, they're asking Jesus to prove to them that he's the Messiah, and they're hoping that they are in some way, shape, or form going to be able to use this against him. And in this moment, what I want Jesus to do as somebody who's just reading through the text is I want Jesus to call down fire like Elijah on Mount Carmel to prove who he is. I want him to show without question, I'm from God, you should believe me, but he doesn't do that. He just kind of groans in his spirit, Mark tells us, and aloud wonders, why? And he does nothing and leaves. Why? Because their hearts, the motives of the Pharisees are wicked, They don't believe the signs that he's already performed, the exorcisms, the healings, the fact that he raised a little girl back to life. Then surely they are not seeking some genuine reason to believe him in what he says. They're trying to disprove him. Their hearts are hard, far from him, and so he leaves. And then that leads us to another interaction. I know it feels like we're kind of flying through this. I promise we're going to sit. Leads us to another interaction between Jesus and his disciples in a boat where they end up talking about bread. They like talking about bread in boats. Look at this next section of our passage with me. So they leave the Pharisees, beginning in verse 14. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat, and he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Right? Thinking to themselves, Jesus is mad because we don't have dinner. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, if I can insert right here, just a second ago, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up?" And he said to them, and they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" There are times as a parent when you have to take advantage of every opportunity to turn a negative experience into a teaching moment for your children. I think, for example, and maybe none of y'all experience this, but of the rage that grows inside of you whenever somebody cuts you off driving in traffic. And then they take off like nothing ever happened, and there's no justice in the world for that. But when my children are in the car with me and something like that happens, I try, and like once the anger bear has calmed down, I try to tell them something like this. "Hey, see, girls, that person almost caused a wreck. And that's why it's always important to be careful when we drive. That's why daddy has to pay attention, why he can't be grabbing all the things for you while I'm driving. And that's why we have to be really careful around the road on our scooters. People don't always make good decisions when they're driving." I didn't mean to like leave you hanging right there as I turned the page, like feeling the weight of that. I don't mean to trivialize what Jesus is doing here, but hopefully that gives you a sense of why he brings this up in the boat. Right? The disciples were with Jesus when this interaction with the Pharisees happens. They witness his frustration, and maybe they don't yet necessarily know why he refused to give the Pharisees a sign, but they know that he refused them, and then they left. And so Jesus, being the good teacher that he is, brings it up and addresses his disciples with a word of caution and says, "Watch out. Watch out for the corrupting attitude and the heart posture that you just saw in the Pharisees." And he brings up Herod here too, and Herod, along with the Pharisees, refused to believe. His heart was hard. He stood opposed to Jesus. Watch out for their leaven. Watch out for their unbelief, their hard-heartedness that is insidious and infects you like rot. The disciples think that Jesus is still talking about the fact that they forgot to grab dinner. And so Jesus responds to them with a series of questions. Hear me, these are not accusations. They're questions. They're designed for the disciples to take a moment and reflect on them. Why are you talking, this is my version. Why are you talking about bread? Don't you understand? Are your hearts still hard? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Essentially, like, aren't you aware of what you just witnessed? Don't you remember twice now that I've fed the crowds with plenty left over? It's clear that the disciples are not quite on the same page as Jesus. It's clear that they don't understand what he's saying, but Jesus is doing what the best teachers do. He's asking questions so that the disciples learn something for themselves. He's inviting them to reflect. I don't think Jesus in this moment is exasperated. I don't think he's angry. I think he deeply wants the disciples to grow. He knows it's going to take time for them to get his message of the kingdom. They know that it's going to take time. He knows it's going to take time for them to understand who he really is. And Jesus is the best teacher because he knows his disciples perfectly, and he's patient with them. And that's really good news for all of us because, boy howdy, are we not just like the disciples. Like, how many times does the Lord have to teach us something more than once? Every day? How many times have you experienced the Lord's provision in some, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when I was here, experienced the Lord's provision in some beautiful way only to maybe even days later find yourself doubting whether or not this time he was actually going to show up, even though he just did. How many times have you stepped back into the same sin patterns that you've repented of before only to have the Lord pursue you, lovingly bring you back into the light and remind you that you are beloved and called to be holy? How many times? Probably too numerous to count for us. Just to drive that home with the disciples, I want you to notice what Jesus does next. It's the final section that we're going to look at this morning, and it's so beautiful. Verses 22 to 26. And they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he said, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." This may seem like a run-of-the-mill Jesus healing somebody the way that he has over and over again in Mark's gospel. But do you know that this is the only account of Jesus using a two-step approach to healing someone? And I want to bring back to mind something that we said at the very beginning of our time together this morning. Jesus is always intentional. It turns out Jesus does not need to touch this man twice in order to fully restore his sight. How do we know that? Because of what we've seen Jesus do already in Mark. And the way that Jesus heals is often as intentional to the purpose of Jesus as the actual healing itself. Think about it. At the end of Mark chapter 1, Jesus heals a man with leprosy, this disease that would require him to be considered unclean, would require him to stay away from all human contact, have no place in society, and Jesus heals him how? By reaching out and touching him. Later in Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man by simply telling him to get up after he tells him his sins are forgiven. And the man gets up. Jesus doesn't need to touch anybody to heal them. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in front of the synagogue because he wants to say something significant about the Sabbath. Jesus heals a bleeding woman who no doctor, she'd been bleeding for 12 years, no doctor could heal her, and she touches his robe, and she's healed. And then Jesus immediately thereafter goes and he commands with the word of his mouth a little girl to rise from the dead, and she does. Do you mean to tell me you think Jesus needs to take two steps? He gets the first one wrong, says the wrong words, does it the wrong way to heal this man? So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why? Why does he do it? I think it's what we've been driving at all morning. Because who's around Jesus when he's healing this man? It's the disciples. I think those are the people that look like trees to this blind man. I think by healing the blind man in this way, I believe that Jesus is very intentionally showing his disciples what their journey with him will be like. One of the questions that he asked them, one of those kind of questions for reflection that he had asked them back in the boat was, having eyes, do you not see? Now he's showing them. You might not see everything clearly right now, but you will. I'm committed to that. I'm committed to the full restoration of sight for your eyes of faith. You will still have questions in this life. You will still be confused. You will make mistakes. You will forget my faithfulness. You will wrestle with fears and doubts. But bit by bit by bit, I will grow you as you follow me. And that is such good news for us. Why? I think there are two reasons. We've already talked about this in so many ways, but first, I think Jesus is demonstrating to us that that growth for his disciples is a process. If you've been walking with Jesus for any period of time, then you've experienced the fact that there will be, as we said at the beginning, moments, seasons, days of incredible, almost miraculous growth in your faith. Days when it feels like the Lord is right beside you. Days when the Word comes alive. And then there will be moments and seasons and days when your growth is slow. Sometimes it's accomplished in fits and starts. Sometimes it involves steps backward before you take steps forward. But we cannot microwave our faith. So if you're just beginning your journey with Jesus, know that it is a lifelong movement toward holiness, toward contentment, toward joy, and love and rest in him. And if you find yourself in a season when your growth seems stagnant, when your delight in the Lord and love for his word seems absolutely bone dry, when you feel like you should be further along than you actually are, I want you to find comfort in the second reason why this is such good news for us. And it is this: Jesus will bring fully restored sight to his disciples. He will do it. He will finish what he has begun in us.
Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that the Lord who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And so what this tells us is that if the Lord delays, one day we're going to die and our faith will be made sight as we see Jesus face to face, whole and unbound by sin and shame. Or Jesus will come back and he'll restore all that is broken in the world and in us. Either way, our patient and gracious and loving teacher, Jesus, is leading us toward something. Holiness, rest, life with him for eternity. And the same, hear me, the same Jesus, who was intentional in everything that he did, in every healing he performed, in every step with his disciples, is with us now. Mark isn't writing a biography of somebody who used to be this way. He's not writing a story of someone who's smoldering in the ground somewhere, and so we can applaud his moral virtues and what a patient teacher he was. No, Mark is describing Jesus as he has always been and always will be with us until we are with him in eternity. A patient and gracious and merciful teacher who accomplishes precisely what he means to in the lives of each of his disciples. So if we believe that to be true, how should we respond in this moment? Very briefly, I have three things for you. Got all the lists this morning. That's why I said, I promise I'll send you these notes. How should we respond? Number one, we celebrate growth. We celebrate growth in our lives. We celebrate growth in others' lives. I believe that's what the Lord does. Right? Like, we don't ever take a look at a child who's learning to walk and berate it for taking a step and then falling down. We shout and we celebrate at the growth and the progress that we see. So when someone points out that they see some way that the Lord has grown us, has is shaping us more and more into the image of Jesus, they point out a particular way that the Lord has proven himself faithful in that. When we see it in someone else and we tell them, we rejoice. Because that's the Lord going about the business of doing precisely what Jesus tells us he's going to do in Mark 8. Your sight is getting a little bit clearer. Things are becoming a little less fuzzy. Celebrate growth. Number two, we repent with hope. If Jesus is going to finish what he started in us, then we can own our sin. We can own the times that we take steps backward and trust that Jesus isn't disgusted with us. Trust that even in this moment, he wants to grow us. That he wants to make our fuzzy eyesight a little bit clearer as he proves how gracious and merciful he is. As he proves to us, shows us, holiness matters. As he reveals to us the significance of living in community and walking in light. So we repent honestly and with hope because Jesus is committed to finishing what he started in us. Repentance is one of the mechanisms by which the Lord grows us. I want to invite the band to come back up as we prepare to look at the final point. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he is the patient, gracious, merciful teacher who will restore the sight to his disciples the way that we say that he does, shows us in Mark 8, we celebrate growth. We repent with hope. And then finally, we come to Jesus over and over and over and over again. The disciples in Mark's gospel do not see clearly yet, but they keep following him. They go where he goes. They sit and listen as he teaches. They follow him. They watch as he heals, and they keep following him. They hear as he rebukes them, and they follow him. They're with him. And that simple call stands for you and me. We keep following. We stay near. In the dry seasons, we continue to come to his word because it offers truth and life, even if it feels barren as a desert right now. We follow. We listen and we read. We stay bound to community and we follow like the gracious and merciful and patient teacher that he is, has been, always will be. Slowly but surely, Jesus will grow us. Until the eyes of our faith are no longer blurry, and we see him clearly face to face in all his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, there is no promise that I can think of more comforting . No words that give me hope in this life more than to own and acknowledge that you know me and yet you love me through no merit of our own. You've set your love upon us. You've redeemed us from sin and death and eternity away from you. And if I can acknowledge and hold on to and confess that I believe that you died for my sin and rose again, I can hold on to and acknowledge and trust that you're going to finish what you started in me. That you're a patient and gracious and loving teacher. But who you were with the disciples thousands of years ago is not somehow different than who you proved to be in our lives. So would we celebrate the growth that we see? Would we repent when it's clear that we need to? And would we continue to stay bound to you, walk closely with you? Because you will complete the good work that you began in us. We love you. May these songs of praise honor your name. Jesus, we ask this in your good name. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.